staring at.
I love you, and I'm thankful that there's such clarity in your testimony, and that the gospel is at the center of it. And it reminds me that as a church, we have something to say to our community, something that is different, something that is more than just a social gospel or a liberation theology or some way to have a good life. We have the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ to share with the world. And we need to be people who are sharing that. And that's one of the things that we are really, really working on. And I want to remind you of two ways that you can be doing this. In your bulletins this morning, you not only got a bulletin, but you also got four little business cards. And those business cards have our brand new logo on it that Chip Kettering and the Outreach Committee have been working on. And then on the back, it just has an invitation for people to join us for Sunday worship on Sunday morning. And probably the very best messengers of the gospel that we have are the people sitting in the chairs this morning. And so as you go forth, I would ask that you would just place these in your wallets or place them in your purse or place them somewhere where you could easily get to them. There's a bunch of places as we go out into the world. I was just in a Starbucks the other day, and they have these bulletin boards, and you're allowed to put this stuff up. And part of the name recognition for Church of the Canyons is when they see this, we want them to think of a church that shares the gospel. And so that's one thing you can do. So please feel free to take those with you as you go today. Secondly, I'm going to ask you to be in prayer this week. We're doing our very first Valentine's outreach. You say, what in the world is a Valentine's outreach? Well, we decided it would be really a good idea to let the teachers of the elementary school districts, elementary schools who surround us, know that we love them and that Church of the Canyons supports them as teachers and are praying for them. And so on Monday, when they come into their schools and they go into the staff lounge, they're going to find these big old baskets. And in these baskets are going to be fresh fruit and goodies and business cards that show where Church of the Canyon is, and a note that basically says, we love you and we're thankful for your efforts with our children. And if your children go to any of those schools, Sulphur Springs or Pinecrest or Mitchell School, let them know that they should share with your teacher to head on over to the teacher's lounge and get some of the goodies that are there. But the idea there is that we will be a church that are good neighbors, that we're reaching out in the community and sharing with them Jesus Christ. So be in prayer. You never know where that might lead, and we're looking forward to the opportunities that might come from that. Well, this morning, we move on to 1 Corinthians and the 8th chapter. And the 8th chapter is a very powerful beginning that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 8, 9, and 10 to talk about the importance of our liberty and the importance of not falling into legalism. Now, my adolescent years were spent in the little tiny town of Hebron, Indiana. Hebron, Indiana is 10 miles south of Valparaiso, which is 10 miles south of Gary, which is 10 miles south of Chicago. So that kind of gives you the idea of where it is. If there is a Bible Belt in the United States, I think Hebron, Indiana is the buckle of the Bible Belt. It's right in the middle of all of that stuff. And we grew up in a good little church, but one of the problems certainly that we had in that church is that within that church there was an environment of legalism. And when I speak of legalism, it's simply this, an environment where a system of man-made rules are prescribed and enforced. And of course, those legalisms change by culture, and they change by location, and they change by age and time. In our particular setting, some of our rules within that little church that were enforced with great regularity had to do with the version of the Bible that we would read and how often we would read it. It had to do with how we dressed, not only on Sunday, but throughout the week, but particularly on Sunday. On Sunday, ladies were asked to wear some sort of a covering over their head. And if they had little jewels of any sort on their glasses, those had to come off. When we hit the age of 12 years old, we were asked to wear ties, and by the time we were teenagers, we were asked to wear suits and ties when we went to church. There were some very clear prescriptions as what we could eat and what we could drink, or more likely, what we could not drink. There were clear prescriptions about what we could read. One of the things that was forbidden was for us to read the Sunday paper before church, and particularly the comic section. Not allowed to read the comic section before church. And as a small child, I remember even at 8, 9, and 10, and wondering why this was. Where did this work? And I wonder today where I would be at almost 60 if I would have continued on in that legislative environment. We were told what to view. We were told what entertainments we could and could not enjoy. I remember, and I've shared with you a number of times with you, is in my third grade setting when we were to learn in music square dancing. I received a note from my mom saying that we had religious convictions against dancing, and therefore I was to go to the library instead of to be involved in the pagan square dancing. We even had in our little church legislations or regulations of how far you could drive on Sunday and what you could drive to on Sunday. Now, sadly, we chuckle sometimes about those sort of things, but we ought to be inflamed when we think about people who are stuck in legalism today. Because the problem with legalism is more than just a rule set. It really has to do with a rule set that people interpret as spiritual. They somehow believe that if they can do these things, these man-made principles, that they are indeed spirit-filled people. And Scripture has nothing to do with that. And indeed, we could do all these things and still not be a child of God. You could do all of these things and never find a place in heaven. So thankfully, I'm thankful for parents who were parents who wanted to study God's Word and sought to open it and wanted to have a clear understanding of what saith the Lord with respect to these things. And as we moved from Hebron to Phoenix, Arizona, it was in my teenage years, we moved to a different church, and within that church, I began to understand the beauty and the value of the Spirit-filled life. I saw that life is not to be a life that is of enforced legalisms, and that these legalisms that I had entrenched into my own life had made me prideful and judgmental, and that indeed they were stopping my spiritual growth. This wonderful church taught me the freedom of Christ's finished work. It taught me the value of God's grace, and mostly it taught me the power of walking in His Spirit. And so it freed me to a life of liberty in Christ, which to me is at that point in time was defined in this way. It taught me a liberty, a freedom to engage in behaviors or activities that were not forbidden by Scripture and that did not compromise my conscience. And so I began to grapple with this and work with this, and as an adolescent moving out of my teens and to my early 20s, I began to work and grapple with and think about what that doctrine meant. Unfortunately, as an adolescent in Christ, I had a little bit of knowledge, which is always a dangerous thing when you think about it, and I struggled in my knowledge with respect to this area in terms of being puffed up. I became a person who was judgmental of people who were weak. I became a person who had no time for a person who was struggling with areas of where I had found liberty, and instead of helping them through, I was critical, I was judgmental, I was not helpful in any way, shape, or form. One morning I woke up and I just realized something. A very sad realization it came to me was that I had turned my liberty into a legalization of its own. I had turned my liberty into a legalism. I was forcing people to be the libertine that I was. And I realized all of a sudden something's got to be wrong with that, because as bad as legalism is, taking your liberty and making it a legalism, that can't be right either. And so as I began to think through this and work through this, I think God was very gracious to me in the midst of that. But in the midst of that, He taught me one other thing, that liberty without love is no liberty at all. And it came to me to understanding of what I call loving liberty. And loving liberty means simply this: it is a freedom to engage in activities not forbidden by Scripture, that do not compromise our conscience, and a willingness to lovingly forego that liberty if it might cause another to stumble. Now, to my thinking, that takes the legalism and that takes the liberty, and that takes it right where Christ would like it to be, in the middle, where we see that we have a loving liberty that will affect people in a positive way. I think it's really important for us to understand is that our life is not to be led in a straitjacket of man-made rules. That's clear. But it is also not to be lived in a vacuum where we take no account of the struggles and weaknesses of our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus. Our life, I think, in Christ is to be this lifelong one another project. We're to be involved in the process of growing and helping others grow and being involved in the path as we all move towards maturity. We're constantly to be seeking to minister to one another and help each other grow in Christ Jesus. That's the clear command of Scripture. And the stronger to help the weak, and the weak help the strong become more clear about who they are and what they need to be. And when it comes to areas of liberty, we must always, as we will see in our text today, do, in Paul's words, this very important thing. We must take care lest our liberties somehow become a stumbling block for the weak. So I want us to turn to 1 Corinthians 8, and this is a big, big issue because he will spend the next three chapters talking about this very issue, and he deals with it at length in another of other places in Scripture, including Romans chapter 14, which you will be working on in your community groups this week. But in 1 Corinthians 8, I'd like us to work the entire chapter. It goes fairly quickly once you get a sense of it. And what I'd like to do is begin, of course, by reading the passage and then asking for God's good blessing upon it. And then we'll open it up to the best of our ability. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, reading this morning from the New American Standard Version. And this is the word of the Lord. Now, concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge, but knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. If anyone supposes that he knows anything, he has not yet known as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he's known by him. So, concerning the eating on things sacrificed to idols, we know this. We know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world, and we know that there is no God but one. For even if there were these so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. However, not all men have this knowledge, but some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to idol, and then their conscience, being weak, is defiled. But food should not command us to God. We're neither the worse if we eat or not eat. But take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone sees you, and you have knowledge, dining in an idol's temple, will not this conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? For through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined, the brother for whose sake Christ died. And so, by sinning against the brother and wounding their conscience when he is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I'll never eat meat again, so that I will not cause my brother to stumble. Now, Father, as we look at this important word, and we begin to open up the precepts of the loving liberty that is ours through Christ Jesus, help us to look at it through the marvelous thoughts of Jesus Christ, who saw other needs as more important than his own, who looked to others to meet their needs before he met his own. And in that beautiful balance, help us to see how we should live. As we do not struggle with some of these issues, the issues of idols, et cetera, but Lord, there are many things that are questionable in our life. There are many things that we might have freedom to do, but could cause others to stumble. Help us to be the strong. Help us people who desire more for the weak to be built up than for us to be able to enjoy the few liberties that you have given to us. So make this clear to us, apply it personally as we move through this great piece of scripture. And may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, for you are my rock and your Son is my strong redeemer. It is in the precious name of Jesus we ask these things, and God's people said, amen. I notice there's a new movie coming out with Mr. Peabody and Sherman. For those of you who are 30 or less, you got to see the movie. I'm sure it's going to be fine. Maybe I shouldn't say that until I see the movie. But remember Mr. Peabody and Sherman, those of you who are my age? And so what did they do at the beginning of every show? They would find the Wayback Machine. Where are we going today, Mr. Peabody? Well, we're going back to ancient Corinth. And they would go into the Wayback Machine and they'd find themselves on the streets of Corinth. I wish I had that machine. Wouldn't that be awesome? You know, I have that little machine in my office. I'd have a row of people just waiting to come and visit me in the office. But if you were able somehow to go in the Wayback Machine and go back to the streets of Corinth, you will find a very, very interesting thing. The first thing that you would notice as you would go through the streets of Corinth, as you walked from place to place, is number one, you would see that they were a very religious people. Before we even got started, you would know they were religious people. And they had to be religious, you say, because it's temple after temple after temple. What's that temple? That's the temple to Zeus. What's that temple? That's the temple to Artemis. What's that temple? That's the temple to Apollos. And wherever you would go, you would see temple after temple after temple. Some temples were huge, some temples were small. These temples mostly had priests and priestesses who in one shape, way, or form expressed worship to that particular deity. And so as you walked through the streets, you would say, this is a highly religious people. And that would be reinforced because wherever you would go, you would also see idols that had to do with these particular gods. If a person was a Zeus follower, for instance, they may have a sign or a picture or something of Zeus on the side of their door or a small little idol place where they could make sacrifices inside their home or inside their business. And wherever you would go, you would find these little places where there were idols and large places where there were these temples. And we need to understand also that in this time period, those temples were a thriving business. And wherever people went, temples were trying to lure them in to become adherents of that particular temple. And we need to understand as well as one of the most important things in temple worship was the sacrificial system. And the sacrifices were for two particular reasons. Number one, that those sacrifices were believed to in some way appease the gods when you needed something. And there was also a belief somehow that these sacrifices, and they were mostly meat offerings, that they would somehow also cleanse the meat of the evil spirits. So not only were they a very religious culture, but they were a very superstitious culture. They believed that demonic activity was all around them, and that somehow that demons, the best way for them to take over people was for people to ingest them. And so they would hop onto the little piece of chicken and you would ingest that chicken, and then you would have not only chicken but demon inside of you. And that was just the way they thought. And so the idea behind that was if we can just sacrifice this meat to idol, and they would sacrifice a bit of it, and then they would give a bit of it to the priest, and then they would receive the rest of it back, they figured we're doing two things. We're appeasing the gods, and we are making sure that we don't ingest the demons into our lives. So this was the environment. This is where we were. And the other thing that we need to understand is that they were these thriving businesses within the temples. The temples actually had probably restaurants, at least banquet quality restaurants, and people could go there and eat. And when you ever ate there, you knew that you were going to eat meat offered to idol. And then what was left over, because there were many, many sacrifices, the priests would then send to the butchers, and the butchers then would sell that, and that was the very, very best meats. There were two basic meat places. There were the temple meat store, and there was something called the Shambles. And the Shambles was the place where the worst meat was, and no one would want to eat that meat. So everything that was involved around meat in Corinth probably in some way, shape, or form was sacrificed to idols. Now, for some Christians, that was no big deal. They didn't care. Didn't mean a thing to them. For others, however, likely some who had come out of the pagan rituals, or maybe some Jewish believers who had those strong biblical inclinations having to do with their strict dietary laws under the laws of the Mosaic law, purchasing this meat or eating it or being around people or being invited to places where this meat was being on display or eaten caused great conscience issues. Now, it would be all too easy for us to just blow through chapter 8 and say, this has to do with meat offered to idols. Anybody struggle with that? No, nobody here? All right, we can move right past on this to more important stuff. The important thing that we need to understand here is not the element of the meat offered to the idols. It's the principle of how Paul dealt with the issue. Because how Paul dealt with the issue is going to be helpful for us as we look at the questionable areas of our life. He is going to help us understand the process by which we can decide whether we are not able to participate in some behavior or activity in loving liberty that might be questionable under certain circumstances. And so that's what's so beautiful about this passage. He takes a problem, he takes an issue that is obviously a gray area, that is obviously something that Scripture does not speak to, and he shows us how to deal with it. And that's critical, because now, then we have a template that we can say, well, when I move into circumstances in my life, when I have a brother who is struggling with this issue that doesn't seem to be a biblical issue, but nevertheless, it seems like in his weakness, it causes his conscience to be defiled in some way, how can I deal with this? How can I help him with it? How can I help myself with this? I think he breaks this up in a very clear way. First, in verses 1 through 3, I think he establishes a principle. And this principle is a guiding principle that should be serving as the overarching or the fundamental theme whenever we think of this principle. Secondly, in verses 4 through 13, he's going to guide them through a couple of really important questions by giving them answers with respect to knowledge and love of each other. And finally, there's this overarching or affirming application and principle that he brings in verse 13 that says, if food causes my brother to stumble, I'll never eat meat again, so I will not cause my brother to stumble. So let's take a look at it. We begin with an important guiding principle that's found in verses 1 through 3. Concerning idols, he says this about knowledge, love, and love of God. Here's the principle. Knowledge, wrapped in other-centered love, will guide us to God-honoring liberty decisions. This is really important. Knowledge alone won't lead us to this God-honoring decision, but when we take love and wrap our knowledge in love, then we will move towards a God-honoring solution. Those two are critical. For you to have knowledge, you're going to be puffed up. For you just to have love, you're not going to have the knowledge that is necessary to work it. But if you take the knowledge and you love and put them together, then you're going to have the solution that we need. Look what he says. He says, we know that we all have knowledge. Now, my sense here is that probably he is obviously answering a specific question, and he's probably taking part of the question that they gave to him. They said, now, Paul, there's this issue with this meat offered to idols, and people are blowing it up into a big deal, and we know that we have all the knowledge that we need to have with respect to this particular issue. And it's kind of like, we know that we know. And you've all dealt with that in some way. If you've been in a classroom, you've dealt with it. If you had children, you've dealt with it. If you married at a young age, you've dealt with it. And that is simply this, hearing over and over, I know. Don't tell me. I know. I get it. I get the idea. And they're kind of at this point in time. We went ahead and asked the question, but we already know the answer. Don't worry about it. We know. We know what we know. And he says, he answers them with basically saying, you don't know what you don't know. And the fact that you don't know is causing me problems. Because the truth of the matter is he says, knowledge you got to be really careful of, because he says knowledge is something that makes one arrogant. Knowledge alone makes you arrogant. I love the Greek word here. Certain Greek words are words that are standalone, that Greek words that are kind of built on exhalations. This word simply is fousi. And basically all it is saying is puff, puff. He says, knowledge puffs you up. Ever come to somebody and say, that person is fat-headed? That's what they're talking about. Okay, they're all puffed up in their knowledge. I think I know everything. You don't need to teach me on that. I've got this all under control. He says, knowledge puffs up. Knowledge makes arrogant. Ah, but look at love. Look at the difference. Love edify. Love builds up. Love encourages. Love meets needs. Love matures. Knowledge puffs you up, makes you think something you're not. But on the other side, he says, love edifies. And in typical Pauline form, he goes on and he moves to the next verse to kind of establish that. He says, if anyone supposes that they've got this puffed up knowledge, if anyone understands that they've come to the full understanding, the full measure of truth, a complete understanding of who they are, he has not yet known as he ought to know. Here's the best thing about being 60. Maybe the only good thing about being 60. No, the only other good thing about it is I ride the bus free at 60. But here's one great thing about getting close to 60, and that is I'm coming to an understanding that I really don't know all that much. I used to think I knew a lot, and then as I deal with people and I deal with life and I see the shapes and the colors of what life brings, we really say, we really don't know that much. We're trying to learn, we're trying to grow, but to say, I've got it nailed. I completely understand this. We're in a good place. A guy came to me one time and he says, I've read the Bible and I get it. I understand it. Oh, okay. I'm interested in this. And come to find out, it was just been this cursory reading with some cliff notes. And really, he didn't understand the riches of Scripture at all. I understand that as I study each week, I'm becoming more and more conformed to his image. And what I thought I knew at one time, I said, well, I didn't really even know about that. And the idea, he is saying, if you think that you know, you don't know. He has not known in the way you ought to know. So if you're building your whole case about what I have the liberty for based on what I know, he says you're only halfway there. Indeed, he just establishes beautifully in the third verse when he says, if anyone loves God, he turns it on its ear instead of in saying, if anyone knows God, then you'll be able to know other people. He says, here's the key. If you love God and you're known by him, then you'll know what to do. And that's a beautiful thing when we say, instead of saying, I know all these things, it says, I want to love God. I want to know God. I want to be certain and to realize and to revel in the idea that I'm known by him. He says, at that point in time, you'll begin to know what to do. So this knowledge wrapped in other-centered love is critical to where we're going. That has to be everything that we're doing. Now what he does is he begins to answer two important questions. The first set of question has to do with the issue of idols themselves. And he does that in 4, 5, 6, and 8. Let's look at it together. So, concerning, our first question is then, what does Scripture say? Now, the thing about questionable areas is often Scripture doesn't say something specific about them. Scripture doesn't say specifically about movies. How come? Because there weren't any. Thanks for being awake. I appreciate that very much. But does Scripture have some very clear precepts about what we view, what we see, what we put into our minds? There's great clarity. It might not say, I looked in the concordance and there's nothing about movies. I'm safe. I'm good. Away we go. No, what we find is that if we look at Scripture, we will see certain things that will inform our decision about that particular area. In the case of meat offered to idols, Scripture is totally silent. But it has a lot to say about idols, doesn't it? It has a lot to say about worshiping idols. It has many, many things to say about them. So he just says, well, what does Scripture say? Well, it doesn't say anything about meat offered to idol. But it does say something about idols, and that might be helpful to us, so let's take a look at it. Concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, here's the things we know. First of all, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world, and that there is no God but one. We know that right off the bat. We know that all these idols are false, they're fake, that there's nothing to them, and there is only one God. One of my favorites, you need not turn there, but Isaiah 40:18 says this, "To whom then will you liken God, or what likeness will you compare with him?" Here's an idol. Craftsman casts it, goldsmith plates it, a silversmith fashions it. He who is too impoverished for such an offering selects a tree that does not rot. He seeks out for himself a skilled craftsman to prepare an idol so it won't totter. Don't you know? Haven't you heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understand from the foundations of the earth? The one who sits above the circle of the earth and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers who stretch out to the heavens like a curtain, spreads them out in the tent to dwell in. He is the one who reduces rulers to nothing. Psalm 115 is another wonderful passage, if I recall this one correctly. Psalm 115, I think it's like verse 4 through 8. Let me see if I have that right. Yes, our God is in the heaven. He does whatever he wants. Idols are silver and gold, the work of man's hands. They have mouths, but they can't speak. They have eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears, but they cannot hear. They have noses, but they cannot smell. They have hands, but they cannot feel. They have feet, but they cannot walk. They cannot make a sound with their throat. Those who make them will become like them. Wow, that's powerful. Everyone who trusts in them. So we say, well, the Bible doesn't talk about meat offered to idols, but it sure says something about idols. It says that idols are dead, that God is alive and idols are dead. And so somehow this idea of you take a piece of meat and you lay it before an idol, it really doesn't mean anything because it's just a stick. It's just a piece of silver. It's just a piece of gold. Nothing is being transferred to that. Nothing is being taken away from that. And in verse 5, he continues on. He says, for even if there are these so-called gods, and they look around, and they say, but we got these gods all over the earth, whether in heaven or earth, as indeed there are many gods and lords, here's what we know, and he gives doctrine. In verse 6, it's beautiful. He says, yet for those of us, there is but one God, the Father, through whom all things are and through whom all things exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. So he says, when it comes to this issue of idols, we know idols are dead. There's nothing to them. We know that any gods that these nations have, whether Greek or Roman or whoever it is, that they mean nothing. Indeed, he says, we find from the Shema, from Deuteronomy, that the Lord, there is but one Lord, and we are to serve him with all of our heart and mind and soul and strength. And what we do this through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So he's trying to answer some questions. Well, what does Scripture say? Scripture says there's no such thing as an idol. Scripture says there is no God but one God, and therefore food, he says, is not really an issue. That's what verse 8 says. But food will not commend us to God. We are neither worse if we do not eat it, nor are we better if we do eat it. And so those Corinthians read this, and at this point in time, they're just saying, that's what I said. That's what I said. So we're free to do whatever we want. Paul says, but we've just answered the first question. It's really important for us, dear ones, not to just answer the first question. That first question is an important one. What does Scripture say? And if Scripture does not forbid it, it doesn't give us the liberty to indulge in it. It gives us then the idea of moving towards a second question. And that second question is this: how might this liberty affect others? How might it affect others? That's what he turns to in verses 7, 9, 10, 11, 12, and 13. So verse 7, he says, however, and however is what? However is a contrast, right? He says, we know this, idols are dead, they have no value, you lay out a piece of meat before an idol, and then you cook it on the grill, no difference, it's going to be fine, there's no big deal. He says, but here's what you need to understand. Not all men have this, what's the word? Knowledge. They don't have this. They're not up to speed on it yet. They're still weak. Maybe they just came out of pagan idolatry. Maybe they were one of the places in those temples who actually butchered that meat, or maybe they believed in the power and the strength of it in terms of keeping them from being infested with demons. Maybe they have some work to do in that particular area. He says, but some being accustomed to the idol, that means somehow being in some sort of a daily involvement with it at one time, until now, they eat food as if it were sacrificed to idol, and because of that, their conscience being weak is found guilty. In other words, they can't do that. They look at that and he says, I just can't go there yet. It just defiles my conscience. I feel guilty whenever I do that. And so Paul in verse 9 goes on and he says, for people in that midst, here's what you got to do. He says, you got to take care that this liberty, this loving liberty of yours, does not somehow become a stumbling block to you, to the weak. And he goes in detail. He says, what if someone sees you and you have knowledge and you're sitting there having a big old steak in the idol's temple? Won't this, if his conscience is weak, strengthen him to eat sacrifices to idols? Here's what you've done in that situation. Your knowledge, not let out in a loving way, has moved them to a place where they are ruined, this person who Christ died for. So here's the problem. We say to ourselves, but I have the right. I'm able to do that. I have the freedom. I don't have a conscience issue in any way. And there we go, seeing our needs is more important than the needs of people who surround us. That's tough stuff. And so Paul, now later on, he's going to talk about a variety of issues, of people who should know better and yet still use this as an issue to pound people into submission. He'll have some words on that. But for right now, we're dealing with people who surround us in particular circumstances who are weaker than us on particular issues. He says, when you're around them in those settings, even though you have the liberty, put it aside. Put it aside. If someone sees you and is in that situation, they're weak, they'll be ruined, the brother for whom Christ's sake. And when you do this, he takes it even one, he ratchets it up one further manner in verse 12. He says, when you do this, you're sinning. So something that was right, something that was okay in conscience, something that was liberty, all of a sudden by doing that, knowing full well that it's causing a weaker brother to stumble, at that point in time, that liberty becomes sin for you. And so he says, by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when they are weak, you are sinning against Christ. So he moves. The second question is the most important one. First of all, he says, there's going to be some recent converts who are struggling, and you've got to be careful of those. I know people who move out into the mission field, they find that all the time. They move out into the mission field, and they've got to be really careful of what they do and what they say, that people would see Jesus instead of just seeing them. Some recent converts will struggle. Liberty, he says, can become a stumbling block. And it's really important for you to acknowledge that when you go forth with your knowledge instead of going forth with loving knowledge, that liberty in the setting is going to become sin. So Paul wraps it up in 13, which is very, very interesting. He gives this final, beautiful, loving application that we need to affirm. He says, therefore, that's with everything that has happened before coming to a head. He says, here's the principle for you to understand with respect to this issue of meat addressed to idols. If food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again so that I will not cause my brother to stumble. Now, why does he do that? Because their needs are more important than his own. Because as an apostle who says, my job is to reach out and lovingly move people into conformity with Christ's image and to help them to understand where they ought to be with him, it's more important for me to abstain from that than for me to go into that and somehow defile their weak conscience. And you say, well, why should I do it? And the answer is very simple, because that's what love does. And that's what God calls us to do, be people who are loving. Love sees the needs of others as more important than our own. Love does not look out at our own personal needs, but for the personal needs of others. And we have, on occasion, applied this in our marriages, and we've applied it in our friendships, and we must well do it as well to apply it to weaker brothers and sisters. Now, what we're going to find next in chapter 9, he takes this principle of the things that he's free to do and the things that he chooses not to do, and he amps it up and makes it even larger. But the idea is a very, very simple, powerful, important idea that we must always take care that our liberty somehow does not become a stumbling block for the weak. You say, well, wouldn't it be just so much easier if we just had the rules? No. The value of it is that we're moving into people's lives and we're each asking the question all the time, is this the right time to do this thing with this person? Can I be building them up through this activity? Or can I building them up through the abstinence of this activity? What am I doing? How am I moving into people's life in such a loving way that they see Jesus instead of just seeing me? So we'll be dealing with this issue now for a few weeks. And so I want us to just begin to grapple with it. And primarily what we want to really grapple with is this idea that knowledge of itself is not enough. Knowledge wrapped in other-centered love will guide us to God-honoring liberty decisions. Lord, help us to think this through even as we go through this week. And we're inclined to be people in this great United States of America who speak of freedom and the ability even in Christ to do whatever, whenever, as long as it's not legislated against in Scripture. But help us to be so aware of our brothers and sisters that we are seeking to conform them to your image, that we're seeking to grow them in Christ, that we are examples to them of the positive things that you call us to do. Convict us of how we don't do that, even this week as we go forth from here. And we ask that in the precious name of Jesus, our Savior. And we ask it in his name. Amen. And you are dismissed.